If you haven't noticed, we're dismissing our children to their Sunday school classes. We'll also dismiss any adults who would like to work with children. If you want to go, this is your out. So speak now or forever hold your peace. welcome to Glendale Christian Church. I'm excited to continue our sermon series today. I actually have to share probably one of the most disappointing experiences, disappointing classes that I ever took in college. And I want to start off with that. Many of you may know, some of you may not, that for my bachelor's degree, I did an undergraduate degree in music. And so there are a variety of courses that you have to take in music, obviously your main instrument, and you take music history and all that stuff. But one of the requirements that NAU had at the time that every music major had to take was a class called Contemporary Music Literature. And if that sounds pretty boring, yeah. This is a class. How many of you like modern art? You know when somebody sets up a toilet bowl and like covers it and paints it gold and they say, this is art? Okay, this is like the music equivalent of that. And we had to study all of these composers, you know, who do this avant-garde music that doesn't sound very good. It was, again, my least favorite class. And so what I wanted to do is, because I'm all about giving and sharing, I want to give you a taste this morning of one such example of music that I had to study in my contemporary music literature class. It's only 20 seconds, so bear with it. But this is a clip from Charles Ives' Central Park in the Dark. No, it doesn't get any better. So there's a word that we can use to describe this. The word is cacophony. How many of you guys have heard of the word cacophony? Now, I didn't know until I studied Greek that cacophony actually is a really good term for this. Cacophony that we have in English comes from a Greek word, two Greek words actually, kakos meaning bad, and phone meaning sound. So bad sound. How many of you would agree that that is a cacophony? That is a bad sound. Harsh, discordant, all this stuff. Charles Ives, this was 1906. This was one of the most, the first radical musical works of the 20th century. He was one of the trendsetters in that. So you can tell why I didn't enjoy this class. There's another word that we have that we use that is related to cacophony. It's a word that talks about sounds that go together. And the word is symphony, a together sound. An example of a symphony is something that you probably have actually heard and are familiar with. A little bit better. A little bit. Okay. How many of you prefer the symphony to the cacophony? And how many of you would prefer something that's, country or classic rock over all of them? All right, there you go. There you go. Know your crowd. The deal is, we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians today, and we've been in this section that's dealing with spiritual gifts. It's something that was causing a problem in Corinth, because what ended up happening in the church is that there was a cacophony in the gathered worship service. People were getting up and they were all talking at the same time, and it sounded like Charles Ives. And so imagine if you were going to visit that church. Imagine like you walk in the door and you got everybody speaking in tongues and doing this kind of thing. What do you do as you walk in the door and you see that that's what's going on in the worship service? You turn around and walk right out of there and you find some place where instead there is order. There is, everything is done in an orderly way. It works together. That's Mozart. That's the symphony. And so when we look at spiritual gifts, we're going to be going to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and continuing on. If you've got your Bibles, start making your way there. But this section that Paul is dealing with in spiritual gifts, he laid a foundation that we've looked at over the last couple weeks. This started in chapter 12, that he started talking about spiritual gifts. And he laid a foundation that every Christian has got spiritual gifts. Every Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have different abilities or gifts. Each of those were given to each of us so that we could fulfill an important function in the church. And he said that the way we have to think about that is it's like, you know, a body. A body has different parts, and each one of those parts is important. And he says the church is like that. The gifts are given so that each of us have something to contribute. The Corinthians seem to be prizing certain gifts, seem to be thinking that, hey, it's great to be able to use whatever gift that you have in any way, no sense of order. And instead, you've got chaos. You've got a cacophony, especially with this issue of tongues, which seems to be, because of the amount of time that Paul spends on it, the main issue that they were struggling with. So what Paul emphasizes is that if we're going to use gifts, they have to be used in a loving way. And if that's true, then what we saw last week is that gifts have to be used to build up the community. Gifts are not something for each of us to show how cool and how spiritual we are and how much God's doing in our lives if it's hurting others. It's something that needs to be used for building one another up. And that's why the gifts that build up people, that are able to be used when people are gathered together and are able to grow them in their faith, are the ones that Paul calls the greater gifts, the ones that are more valuable when the church is gathered together. So what we want to look at today is sort of the nuts and bolts, some of the practicalities of what it means to have worship that's done decently and in order. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 20 and read through the first half of verse 33. I'm looking at 15. Okay, let me look at 20. All right, 14 now. There we go. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will not they say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. I want to pull a couple things out here that I think are important. And bear in mind that Paul's talking about public worship. When we get together, we're all gathered together, what are the things that are going to edify, why, and how do they do that? But underlying his instructions to when the church gathers together, I think are a couple principles that we need to keep in mind. The first is this. Christians need to be mindful about what our actions convey about God. We need to be mindful about what our actions convey about God. So when he first starts talking, the picture that he has, you know, and he calls the Corinthians to be mindful, to be mature in their thinking. Brothers, I do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. No longer childish in that. See, here's the thing with a child. A child is immature. A child says and does inappropriate things. That's part of being a kid. You're figuring this out, trying to, you know, grow up. I mean, it's not, you know, unheard of for a kid to walk up to somebody and say, "Man, you're fat," you know? And everybody here is like inwardly cringing, especially if it's your kid. You know, true story. I can claim that with my kid doing that, you know, and, to me and also to others. But, you know, that's another thing entirely. The whole thing is, we're aware of the social dynamics. We know that when you walk up to somebody and say that, there, that's one of those things that just can hurt. A child doesn't know that. You know, they just, the first thing that pops in their head, they're going to say. And you know, I mean, you remember that, there's that, you know, crazy things that kids say. You know, they have the TV show where that would go on. You know, kids say some pretty darn crazy things. And that's just because of their immaturity. What Paul says is that, you know what, if you guys are not thinking about how you're carrying your Christianity, how you're portraying God to the people that are gathered around you, it's like you're being a child. You're that one that's being socially awkward because you don't know any better. So the way that the Corinthians were showing their immaturity was in the way they were practicing tongues. You know, the picture is that everybody was getting together and all of a sudden, you know, like, you know, Howard's back there and he's like, "Oh yeah, I have this tongue," and he starts speaking in tongues, and instantly somebody else would, and pretty soon, you know, everybody's all talking in tongues. Nobody's learning anything. It's just a cacophony. Charles Ives would love it. But anybody else would look at it and say, "What? I am out of here." Okay? So what Paul points out is that there's a whole reason that tongues, and part of it's a biblical thing, you know, the whole function of tongues. There's a case in the Bible. He cites a verse here from Isaiah. In the law it is written. Isaiah isn't in the law, but it's roughly in the Old Testament, which is sometimes just called by the law. But in Isaiah, there's a situation where God pronounced judgment against Israel. And the way he said that they'd recognize it is that people with foreign tongues would be speaking over them. They wouldn't understand the language. And that was a sign that they were out of God's favor, that they were under God's judgment. And he says, you know, that if you've got people coming in and they don't understand what's being said, they're going to have a similar experience. Just like those foreign languages communicated to Israel that they were alienated from God, God was speaking to them through foreigners, that if somebody comes in, they're not part of the faith, and they're hearing all of this going on, somebody who's an outsider, they're going to hear that, and they're going to feel like, you know, they're alienated from what's going on. Instead of drawing them to know who Jesus is, to want to know about our faith, it instead is going to be off-putting. Paul said in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders, unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Yes. Yes, they would. He contrasts that with prophecy. The idea with prophecy is that because prophecy is something that's comprehensible, because prophecy is something that's in, you know, in our case it's English, in their case it would probably be Greek, everybody could understand it, that when a message is shared, people could listen to it, their minds would engage with it, and it would convict them. It would call them to account. It would help them bring to light the secrets of their heart, help them to understand their condition and see why they feel the way that they feel, why you know, things just aren't working well, to see a Christian worldview. And the result is that when that realization hit them and they understood it in their minds, they would fall down on their knees and they would perceive that God was in that place. That's the value of something that is not a cacophony, but is a symphony. Something that works together. Something that communicates a message. One of the things I think that's really interesting about this passage, do you recognize that Paul presupposes that non-Christians are going to be present when the church gets together? He expects that. He expects that they're going to want to come in, that any Christian is going to have friends and neighbors that are going to see the change that's going on in their life and say, "Man, I wonder what's happened to Joe. Let's go figure out. You know, he's going to this new Christian group. Let's try that. Let's see what they have to offer." Christians were probably inviting them. "Hey, I learned about Jesus. It changed my life. Come and join me and hear about him too. He can change your life." And in that you know, inclination in the early church, that excitement that the early Christians had about what God was doing meant that in a worship service, they could expect non-believers would be there. I'll tell you the truth for us today. And my hope is that you guys are excited about what's going on. You're like, hey, you should try out my church. You're not going to other Christians and trying to say, hey, my church is better than your church, you know, and trying to, you know, pull somebody from the church that they're at into our church just because, you know, we want to fill seats or something like that. But there are people that you know in your lives that need to hear about Jesus. And, you know, it would be great if they heard about it here. I don't even care if they stay here. If they hear about Jesus and then they find a place where they can grow and it's even outside of here, cool. We're all part of the kingdom of God. We play for the same team. People need to hear about Jesus. And that was just an assumption that Paul had that was going on. So when I say that we need to be mindful about what our actions convey about God, what does that look like? How do we demonstrate that? When the church gets together on Sunday morning, you know, say, this is our gathered worship service. It's kind of like this is our pep rally. You know what I mean? This is the time for us. I mean, stuff happens during the week. You know, we all come in, and especially with the heat, you know, I see people coming in Sunday morning and just, oh, man, the week's almost over. Tomorrow's Monday. I got to get this. We're here so that we can think about God, so that we can confess who He is through our singing, so that we can remember His death for our sins when we partake of communion, so that we can learn or maybe be reminded. You know, some of the things I might share with you, you've heard before, and you're like, yeah, I forgot that. Oh, thanks for reminding me, Pastor Brian. Some of you are like, you know, wow, I've never heard that before. That's awesome. I need to put that into practice. One way or another, we're reminded about what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. And so it's good. The target here, the reason we get together is so as Christians, we can have that pep rally. We can get that strength, that encouragement, so that when Monday hits tomorrow, that's okay. We're ready for this. We're ready for whatever God may call us to do and whatever dimension of life He calls us to act upon. But we need to be conscious that there may be those who need some additional help, who need some additional explanation, that are coming here and aren't sure about what this Christianity thing is all about. And because of that, we need to try to remove anything that would be a stumbling block to them. You know, one of the ways I try to do that is that I try not to speak in Christianese. You know, I already have Greek, Hebrew, you know, I figure you guys don't need too much of that, you know, except for when it helps. But I don't want to do Christianese. You know, I don't want to do that stuff that, you know, is the insider language that we all know, you know. Are you washed in the blood? Oh, yeah, I'm washed in the blood. You know, people are thinking, what are you, a vampire or something? What's going on? You know, that doesn't make sense. You know, we have these sorts of Christian terms and stuff. And so one of the things that we need to do, I hope you notice, and I try. Man, if I don't, and you've got a question, come and let me know. I try to explain something first, and then if there's an appropriate theological term, then I give you the $5 theological term. I try not to give that first and expect that you guys know what justification is and the perpetuity of Scripture and all of these other things. I can't even spell some of those words, you know, when you come down right to it. I try to help you understand, and I try to do that so there is no stumbling block. You know, especially when people come in our day and age, it's not so much that even that thinking would be a stumbling block. You notice that when we welcome visitors, we don't have them stand up and introduce themselves to everybody. You know, that's about the scariest thing. If you're new in some place and all of a sudden you got to stand up and be like, hi, I'm Brian, and I don't know any of you. But, you know, we don't do stuff like that. We don't put extra stumbling blocks. If somebody's going to stumble, the thing is, we don't want them to stumble at all. The message about Jesus is hard enough. They're going to stumble. I want that to be the place that they stumble. That to be the place that they're wrestling with. What I don't want to do is put up some barrier before they even get to that, but they can't figure out what Jesus is trying to say to them. They can't figure out what Jesus has done. So we need to avoid stuff that's harsh and jarring without diluting the essence of the gospel. We need a symphony, not a cacophony. But I'll tell you, as individuals, we can do the same thing. As individuals, we need to be mindful about what our actions convey about God. You know, a lot of times, as Christians, one of the big things that we try to do is when somebody says something that we recognize as wrong, we want to come out there and we want to win that argument. We want to bury that person with the, you know, good stuff that we have because you're just wrong and you need to know it. Instead, we lose the love that God has for people. Rather than winning arguments, we should show care for people. Nobody has ever been argued into the faith. Nobody has ever been argued into the faith. People come to faith when after they've heard enough, especially after they've watched believers who model the way God really is, and they realize that God is a loving God that, you know, we do sin, but God is willing to forgive us for that if we turn to Him. They choose to believe in God when they recognize and see His love. And the number one way they're going to see His love is when we're not just out there to win an argument, but we're there to build bridges with people, just like God built bridges with us. One of the other ways that we can sometimes be, create a cacophony is when we expect non-Christians to act like Christians. We expect them to have our moral code, and when they don't, then we look down our nose at them. How dare they do that? What about the holiness of God? And I'll tell you what, I am thankful that God didn't turn to any of us, pull out and say, hey, here's the list of things that you need to change before I'll even talk to you. Fix these things and then we'll see if you're good enough for me to invite you into my kingdom. He didn't do that. Praise be to God that He didn't. Because, I don't know about you, I need His help to fix me. I can't fix myself on some of these areas. Instead, what He says is, come to me, throw yourself down at my feet, and I will pick you up and I will help you become the kind of person that I want you to be. It isn't the place for us to look down our noses at others. It isn't our place to expect others to act like Christians when they're not. What we need to do is help them take connect with Christ and then work with God to help transform them. Because that's something He's doing in us. That's something He wants to do in them. We need to stop calling out non-Christians or looking down on them. Instead, be willing to let go of those things that are non-essential so that we can connect them with Christ. One of the things that in our membership covenant here at the church, you know, we have a lot of stuff. You know, we ask if you want to become a member of the church, that you at least have read our doctrinal statement. And not that you agree, you know, necessarily have to agree with everything, but at least you're not going to be divisive about it. We want to give you time to learn about it and stuff like that. But the only thing we say about Christian conduct in that is a similar thing. We want you to recognize that God, in His grace, calls each of us to Him as we are. And so, if God accepts us as we are, we're going to do that too. But we commit to being open to the changes that He wants to bring about in us. God calls us as we are, but He doesn't expect us to stay that way. In fact, He expects us to grow more and more like Him, the more time that we have with Him. That's all that we ask. That's all that He asks. And so that's our challenge. Each of the ways that we respond to non-believers, that we respond to our world and all that stuff, reflect how we think about God. We either have a God who's the cosmic cop that's going to throw us in jail, you know, for the smallest infraction, you know, let's see, Romans 25, Romans 26, boom, jail. You know, some people have that idea about God. We know we have a God who loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. That's what people need to hear. That's what we need to convey. That's how our actions ought to point others to God. Second thing that I see from this passage is that when we gather, we're to emphasize speaking gifts that are the best for building others up. It's really interesting that when Paul says, you know, what then? When you come together, each one has a hymn, verse 26, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. It's interesting that there are other lists of describing what early Christians did. Acts 2:42 talked about how the Christians gathered together and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayer, to meeting one another's needs. There's a lot of different things that were going on, but when the church is gathered together, it's interesting that the emphasis is not on, hey, let's do miracles in here. That's going to be the focus of what we do. Or we're going to, you know, have faith. And that's going to be the biggest thing that happens in here. Leadership is going to be the thing that's demonstrated. Those are all listed earlier as spiritual gifts. But this, when we gather together, it's not the place for that. What we're called to do here is to think, is to grow, to be challenged. One of the commentators that I was looking at this week, you know, said it beautifully. Our God is a thinking and speaking God. And if we will know Him, we must learn to think His thoughts after Him. He has thoughts that He wants us to understand and to use. And the picture that we have in Scripture is that as we understand those thoughts, the gateway to to our actions and our emotions and our you know, just our lives is change the mind, change everything else. Start with the head, and then it moves to the heart. Romans 12:2 talks about that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is the place where that stuff comes in, and then it filters into the body, and the body changes in response. It's one of the reasons that, you know, I mean, why do we get together and do you come and listen to a lecture, you know, for 30 minutes? Is it just because, you know, I mean, that's just what we do? No. Christians have been doing this for millennia. I can actually say millennia. Thousands of years. Because they understand that when we learn about God, that's the pathway to transformation. And so we come, and somebody who has been able to put the, you know, 15 to 25 hours of work a week in studying God's Word to think through how to best present it and relate it to things can come and can share that to you. It's a privilege for me to be able to do that and to use my gift this way for you. Okay? But the other truth in this is that when Christians gather, they can and should use their gifts in an orderly manner. And so there's two different sort of environments envisaged in this passage. And one is that this is primarily talking about when the church gathers together. There's a priority on those things that are good for the gathering. But there's also a sense where when we're outside of that gathering, there are other gifts that every Christian is called to use for the good of God's people and for the building up of God's people. When Christians gather, Paul's big thing here is order. And I'm not going to belabor the point. You saw it. If we're going to speak in tongues, only two to three. Only two or three, each in order, and they have to be interpreted. If there's no interpreter, don't speak in tongues in public worship. That's Paul's instruction. Fascinating to me that as clear as that is, when I have gone to charismatic churches and I have watched just, you know, dozens upon dozens of people all speaking in tongues at the same time, they're being disobedient to the Word of God. And so, not that I want to bash, you know, because I don't want to have some things from non-charismatic churches, you know, which is kind of where we sit, you know, really. Some things I think we need to learn from this passage, but I have a hard time trusting a charismatic church that openly denies Scripture, that openly rejects what Paul has taught on this issue. It's one of the reasons that I'm not a Pentecostal pastor. That, and I'm not very good at yelling, you know, and doing that, you know, but that's maybe just a... I'm sorry I said that. Okay. When we go to prophets, the same sort of thing. There's somebody that's going to bring a prophecy. This is in the language that everybody can understand. Two or three, each in turn. And the interesting thing about this prophecy is that it says, you know, let the others weigh what is being said. Let the others evaluate what's being said. So here's the thing that every pastor knows and every pastor wants to encourage. I put my study in. I'm going to try to bring the Word to you the best that I can, give you the best judgment based on the training and the thinking that I've done. But you know what? All of you need to be thinking, hey, is Brian right on that? Or is he pulling Scripture out of context? This is something that everybody should be doing. It should be evaluating the message to make sure that it truly does line up with Scripture. Man, I'll tell you, if I'm missing something and you see that and you can bring that to my attention, I would much rather get it right. Fix something that I may have had wrong. And underlying that, let me just say, I know that there's probably, at least partially on some areas, a heretic within me. I wish I knew where it was because I'd fix it. So one of the reasons that everybody is supposed to listen, everybody is supposed to weigh and to think, recognize that it is a thinking thing, is so that we can all grow together. If I start going off, you know, you guys are part of that help to say, hey, Brian, you know, are you really sure about this? What about this? What about this? And maybe I realize, gosh, I've been thinking and, you know, somebody led me down this track and I didn't think about that. And I need to factor that in. I'm growing as much as I'm trying to help you grow. But you shouldn't just take what I say as gospel truth. This is inspired by God. I just try to explain this the best that I can, and I can be wrong. So bear in mind, and be conscious, be thinking as we go through that. What this tells us, when we look at how this all goes together, is that the use of gifts has to be in places, in times, and in manners that are appropriate. Couple things. At least if we're going to be doing something, it should be in accordance with Scripture. You know, if we have an instruction on it, we should follow that. That's one measure of appropriateness. And Paul's given some good instructions on that. As I said, many charismatic churches, in my experience, violate this passage in regard to the way they handle tongues and prophecy. The other thing that we need to keep in mind is that the fact that when a speaker comes up and gives some message that it has to be evaluated tells us that tongues and prophecy were not considered equal to Scripture. In fact, that when these prophets would come up, their words had to be weighed. The presumption is that we know these are words from God. They have been passed down as a message from God that is infallibly true. But when I get up here, when anybody else gets up and starts teaching, we could be wrong. Our words must ultimately be judged by something that we know to be true. And so, many charismatic churches sometimes will come along and say, well, God told me to do this. And, well, if God tells you to do something, whether it's build an ark in the middle of the desert, okay, you build an ark. If you know that it's God, all right? But what if it isn't God? What if it's the bacon you had for breakfast that's just kind of coming up and motivating you to think something? One of the reasons we have this call for evaluation is to make sure that it truly is God and not just our own thoughts that we couch in terms as if God had done it. Another thing that we see is that there's freedom in how when we get together and have a worship service, our order of service. This list is not like this is what you should have in a worship gathering. We know that the church doesn't mention communion here in these verses, but we know that they got together. We read in just 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the church got together and celebrated communion on a regular basis. And so maybe this is one of those things that us as a church, we tend to have our order of service set in stone. And the last thing that we want to do is to be so, comfortable with our order that if the Holy Spirit wanted to come in and do something different, we're like, nah, you can't do that. We have a closing song at the end. That's what we do. Nothing else can take place. Those of us that are kind of from the more non-charismatic side of the tracks, as it were, need to be open to when the Holy Spirit wants to do something, to let Him do that. And to be open to that. And then, when we look at this fact that spiritual gifts are something that's given to every Christian, my gift is one that is typically practiced here. I get to come up and I get to share, God's word, and you're mostly spectators. There really isn't much to do right now. There are other people. Some of our elders and other members occasionally will come up and preach and do that. We usually don't do several people preaching at once. Could you imagine if you had three sermons on a given Sunday? I don't know. I was talking to Kyle Duncan, and while he was in Ghana, they had a four-hour-long church service. I thought about talking to the elders to see whether we want to try to implement that here, but they kind of nixed that, in the bud before we get too far along down that road. But the fact that we all have gifts, even if that gift is not something that is maybe appropriate for this gathering time, every one of us are called to use our gifts to build the kingdom of God. And even if it's not in the worship service, even if it's not Sunday morning, don't forget that there are 7 days a week. There are 24 hours in a day. Granted, we might sleep for 8 of those if we're lucky, but for the waking hours that we have, there are opportunities for us to use the gifts that we have for other believers, our friends, in our families, in our communities, as we share about Jesus. There are a lot of opportunities and ways to plug in. And so one of the challenges for each of us is to figure out, how has God wired me? What passions have He put on my heart? And where can it be used? There are opportunities here. You see a worship team. This isn't just a one-man show. We've got people that come up that lead worship. We've got people that are here to do sound and AV in the back. There are people who contribute by preparing communion supplies and cleaning those up, but serving the supplies during the service. There are a lot of different ways, even on a Sunday morning, that people can plug in and help. And lest we forget that while we're in here having our time of worship, our time of learning about Jesus, there are children in several other rooms on our campus that are likewise learning about Jesus, who need people to come and encourage them to model what it means to be not perfect, because none of us are perfect, but what it means to be an authentic and growing person of Christ. They need somebody else. They see mom and dad, but they need other people to say, hey, you know what, Mom and Dad and Sunday school teacher here and Sunday school teacher here, you know, they're all like this. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. In other settings, we may have opportunities to exemplify that a little bit more. And some of those things may be behind the scenes. Some of those things may not be on the stage. But it's nonetheless important for the healthy functioning of our church so that we can impact our world for Christ. And that's ultimately what Paul is dealing with. What we do to build others up and for the maintenance of peace and order. So that when people come in, they can truly, as he was talking about, come in and see God is at work among them. Let me ask the worship team to come up and to share their gift with us. I'm going to close us in prayer. I do remind you that we have our Sunday school classes during second hour. Come and join us. Don't stay here. Ed's not going to be here, but come and join us in one of our other classes and get a chance to fellowship with others. Learn about our Lord and share your gift. Sometimes in that context, that's a great place to share our gifts. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of order, that you are interested in creating a symphony, a bunch of individual voices that work together to create something that is beautiful, something that is profound, something that is far more than any one of us as individuals could do. It's a great illustration of what the church is like, where the work that one of us can do gets magnified when there are 150 of us working together to do the same thing. Father, pray that we would find a way to plug our contribution in, to work harmoniously, instead of being something that distracts, something that is harsh and jarring, something that is a cacophony. Actually, discourages people from turning to you. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, and I pray that as we think about spiritual gifts, that you would help each of us to find, to discover the way that you wired us, to find a way that we can use that for your glory, for people to be impacted in the growth of your kingdom. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.